I've got a little extra left if anyone needs any more. These, of course, are the most righteous. They're whole wheat. Whole wheat. Egg and onion matzos. I made a mistake. Got to the store too late. Didn't have salt on these, so not quite as good as the ones that are salted. But any takers? Actual real unleavened bread here. Well, it went by really quickly, didn't it? Didn't you think it went by so fast? Finished with the days of unleavened bread for yet another year. Wow. So let's review briefly. We began the process. Some of you began maybe several weeks ago. Some of you maybe not so long ago. Maybe just prior to the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Searching for leaven in your homes. Looking in the refrigerator, looking in the freezer, maybe sometimes things are getting there that maybe you forgot about and you got rid of all of that stuff. But more importantly, you began to look for issues in your own life, your own problems. That's what leaven really represents, the sin that's present in humans' lives. So preparing spiritually is a far more important task, and that starts before the Passover, really, doesn't it? I mean, you don't just go to the Passover and, okay, now I got to start thinking about these things. I think if you're like most people, and most of you are retired like I am, you have some time on your hands to begin to think about this at least on the afternoon before the Passover begins that evening, and you begin to think about sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that it means. And it's a process that continues, and it's going to continue. It doesn't end. It didn't end at the Passover, and it's not ending now. It's like they say, it's not a destination. It's a journey, and the journey continues. And as long as we're in the flesh, we're still going to have our issues to deal with. We're still going to be looking for sin next year. You're still going to go through that process of looking for leaven. You know, anymore so much, I don't get those questions like, is cream of tartar a leavening agent? I don't get those questions. Is this a leavening agent, that a leavening agent? Don't get those so much. Back in the early part of my ministry, every year those things would come up. You know, what about this and that and the other thing? Not so much anymore. But we still have the issues of what sin is and where we need to root it out in our own lives. Where will your path be beginning today, the first day after the days of unleavened bread, kind of an unusual Sabbath? I mean, it doesn't really fit, at least in my idea of an emergency, to where I had to go out after sundown and buy leaven as if it were some kind of food emergency that I had to have it. No, I didn't do that. I suppose most people didn't. But besides that, where do you go from here? It's not an unusual question. We're not the first ones to face the issue. The disciples of the first century faced it after the Passover of 31 AD. And as thrilled as the disciples were at finding out that Jesus had written, during the days of unleavened bread, they were still a little bit uncertain. They still needed direction and encouragement to continue on. Notice Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He had a little bit of correction for them at that particular time, and even after this point, it appears as though they really needed continual encouragement and direction, and I think we all do from time to time. According to, I think, most of the harmonies of the Gospels, when they look at the Gospel accounts side by side, verse by verse, You know, there are different John. It's totally different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I think it really fits that if you were to put them side by side and look at this particular verse in verse 14, there is a break between that and verse 15, and it really does appear as though John 21 is probably next in the storytelling or the narrative. And you know that. You know what happened in John 21. It's the famous chapter in which Peter announces, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. It appears, I think it's correct, because it makes sense that it would happen after this particular occasion, this probably evening meal where they were getting together, that either the next morning or sometime shortly afterwards, that you know, they're kind of still floundering. You know, where do we go? What do we do next? Probably not an unusual question considering the times that they were living in. Going back to what you were familiar with, nothing wrong with going fishing. You know, teach a man, give a man a fish, and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you'll never get him to go back to work. But that was their work, and they went back to work the next day. And there had been an encounter earlier in his ministry where something very similar happened in John 21 in that particular experience. They threw a net out. Christ told them, throw the net out over here, and you know, it almost capsized the boat. There was so much fish. It was a miracle. The same thing happens in John 21. Christ is on the shore. Hey, put your net in there. Boom. There's just so much. Then they realized it's Jesus. Peter jumps in the water, swims ashore, right? And they fix breakfast, fixes a grilled fish, gave him some honeycomb. He eats. And then he goes into this discussion with Peter, feed my sheep. You know, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So in Mark 16, it appears as though in verse 15, when you come to that point, then that's after this discussion that took place in John 21. You're familiar with John 21. Didn't want you to know. You can read it on your own. I kind of paraphrased it. But here is where he gave the last instructions to his disciples. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will surely follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. They finally got it. They got it right. Now, this is not the only place in which he gave them instruction, but this is a parallel to Acts 1, the final ascension of Jesus Christ to the heavenly throne room of God. And he was gone. But they obeyed that command, and they went out and preached the gospel. But they also did it with the knowledge that I'm going to share with you today. The same steps that we need to take are the steps that disciples have had to take all through their lives. So it's not just necessarily something that we do after days of unleavened bread, but it's something that we do all through our lives. They went out and they finished the job that had been given to them. Also, note this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of other people were given the same information. Verses 1 through 5 show that Jesus Christ was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. That's what the apostle Paul says. And then seen by his own family. And then last of all, Paul says, seen by me. He had some experience of a personal nature with Jesus Christ teaching him. But the main thing is, as you recognize, those of you who've been around, you veterans, a lot of veterans here, the main thing is that you can't go back. After called of God, you can't go back to your former life. Just as they could not go back to their former life, they couldn't go back to fishing as an occupation, and they didn't. I mean, that would be simple. And Christ kind of graphically explained that, look, you guys, I could bless you in your fishing enterprise. You could go back to your former way of life. I know you still got your boats and your nets, and, you know, it's a family business, and it's thriving. You've done well at it. I could make you wildly successful beyond your wildest dreams. It wouldn't be an issue. But your job is to do something else. You can't go back to that former life. Now, those of you that have jobs, you do have to go back to your job Monday, okay? You do have to go back. Can't get you out of that. But you know what I'm saying. There's a calling that you get and that you know that has impacted you, and you can't shake loose of it. That means God is working with you. I realized that when I read Al Caruso's article many years ago in 1971. You know, this is not what I was looking for. This is not what I was hoping for in my wildest dreams. This is not something, never even on my radar scope, but I knew that I could not let go of it. And it wasn't any personal interest in religion that I had. It was kind of like the anti-religion aspect. Belief in God, sure. But I realized, and I hope you realize, if you're sitting here, I have to feel that you're understanding that this is something that is a personal responsibility, and you can't let go of it no matter how hard you try. And I mentioned, you know, the experiences that we've all had through the years. I don't think mine is any different than yours. You look back over your life and you find out that when looking at the people you began with in that journey, many of them fell by the wayside for whatever reason. Some died, whatever. My church area, my brother and I, the only ones left. Yeah, there's scattered groups across the land everywhere, but it is kind of sobering to us. We know that we have to follow through. My buddy Steve Walden in California, I haven't looked at the school photo that we took as freshmen. I'm sure he's watching in today, but, you know, we joke a lot, but we're very best friends, and we recognize that out of our class of 60 or so people in Ambassador College as freshmen, there's probably about four of us left, including he and I. Some of you have very similar situations. You look back over the kids that you grew up with. If your name is Joe Anderson, you look back over Omaha and the beginnings and all that. You probably have a similar experience, I would guess. Not too many of those folks that you started with and were a little kid with. Your dad brought you up in Rapid City. Dad was an usher. I told this story. Dad was an usher working on the auditorium at the Feast of Tabernacles about 1983-84. Joe was about this high. Little guy. Dad brought him up. Little Joe. Little. He had other little friends in the Omaha congregation. I don't know how many of them are around, but it's probably not as many as there were back then. But you have a responsibility to continue on. It's a personal invitation that you have been given. And you know that you can't go back to doing things the way before you were called. If that fits the bill, then you're being called of God. If you're not baptized, then that's something you need to recognize. It's something that God is calling you to. What holds us back? The end of the book of Mark shows the same thing as in Acts 1. The very same thing, the final ascension of Jesus Christ, with one important difference that I'll explain in just a bit. Mark's account gives us some detail that is found 12 times in the New Testament. So hold on to that. My purpose today is to give you, well, I hope it's clear. I say clear path. I hope it's a clear path. to your Christian walk after the days of unleavened bread. In fact, for the rest of our lives. So the title is Seven Steps After Unleavened Bread. Seven Steps After Unleavened Bread. And those seven steps are found in one chapter, and we'll get to it in just a bit. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, it speaks about a walk. Now, it's a way of life, or to live a life. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Little Joe learned from his father as an usher, brings me sparkling water now. What a man. It's good. It was left over. This was left over from the night to be much observed. Is that why I'm getting it? Oh, boy. Well, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy it. Colossians 1 and verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Walk means to live a life. And you find similar language in terms of the walk and obedience to God and living a life in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. And you can look those up. But the Bible also shows that in addition to the Christian life being a walk, it's also a race. So I don't know how many power walkers we have in the audience. Okay, if you're a walker, you like to walk. Anybody go to the malls in the wintertime? Oh, we don't have to go to the malls in the wintertime here to walk, do we? No, they do that up in Minnesota. So you got your mall walkers, people that like to walk. That's good, but the Christian life is also a race. And it's shown to be a race a number of times in the Bible. But the chapter I'm going to concentrate on today is Hebrews chapter 12. Because in this chapter, there are seven clear steps, maybe a little overlap, but I'll outline the chapter with you today. And you'll see that there are seven. Maybe people could say, well, that's six and six and a half, or maybe there's some overlap there. But for my purposes today, and it's in my sermon, so it's going to be seven. So it's going to be seven. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are about understanding, repenting of, seeking forgiveness, and shrugging off the extra burden of sin. That is kind of helps sum up what process we went through in preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And sin here is likened to weight that would slow us down in a marathon race. Have you ever watched any of the marathons, or at least a little bit of the coverage on TV? You've seen guys, marathon runners, right? And gals too. These are skinny folks. They are slim. Most of them don't look very healthy. They really don't. You get these distance runners from various parts of Africa, and they're like string beans. They're like, wow. You know, it just putting skinny jeans on them would not be a problem whatsoever. I've tried skinny jeans on one time, so I know I couldn't get them above my calf. So just to experiment, you know, just to try it. It just, you know, I wondered. I was telling Stephen this the other day. Yesterday we were out to lunch, and yes, that's stupid, I know, but that was a JCPenney. He's trying to buy some jeans, and they had this, they had skinny jeans, you know. Okay, let's just try this out. Doesn't work. I think I'm normal size, but, you know, anyway, skinny jeans will fit marathon runners. But these folks don't look healthy at all. But the one thing you have to say is they have almost like, you know, less than 3 or 4% body fat. I mean, they are lean. They have put aside every weight that there possibly could be. They weigh as little as possible for their height so that they can run a marathon race. So we're all going to go to Weight Watchers, right? Not really. That's weight here is likened to sin. And we use this process every year, the days of unleavened bread, self-examination, to find sin, get rid of it, put it out of our lives so we're not encumbered with that weight anymore. And actually, when you think of the Christian life as not just a walk, but a race as well, as a marathon race, is a long-distance thing. It's a journey. It's not something you're going to arrive at. It's always ongoing. So we have to prepare ourselves for that. We have to understand that we have to keep doing and doing and doing. There's never really any end to it. It's not a horrible thing. It's a good thing. It gives us purpose in our lives, just as training does for a marathon runner. Constantly, always training, always working out as Christians. There are seven instances in the New Testament that talk about the Christian life as a race, and a race that we need to run. You may not have known you're going to have to be a runner when you came to the Church of God, but that's what you are. You got to be a runner. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. This is one instance. Now, it's mentioned twice, but I had to come up with seven, so I had to use this one instance like it was part of one, not just seven, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this may have been where they got an old saying, I don't know, but do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Only one winner of the Boston Marathon, the New York Marathon, there'll only be one winner for the men, one winner for the women. And even realizing that, Paul said, I run like I'm going to win it. I run like, you know, no matter what, I've got to win. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, he's talking about a forerunner of the Olympic Games and what would become the modern Olympic Games. There were ancient games before that, but he was speaking of the Isthmian Games that were taking place in Corinth and around Corinth at that particular time. Is very similar to the Olympic races that they would have, or the Olympic Games that initiated in ancient Greece hundreds of years before. Everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things, is moderate, really disciplines themselves. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, and it was actually a wreath, kind of a laurel wreath made of the laurel leaves, and they put it on their head. You know, so maybe that's where they came up with the phrase that don't rest on your laurels. You know, just because you won it one time, just because you won the race one time, doesn't mean that you can just get complacent and rest on your laurels. Kind of a private, private joke there with the family. But anyway, so Paul goes on to say, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not, you know, shadow boxing. You know, it's like I'm in a real fight, but I discipline my body and I bring into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he was doing what? He was always looking within, always examining himself, always being self-aware about his circumstances. The point is, you can't run effectively if you're encumbered with sin. Now, you'll never get rid of all of it in the flesh. pretty certain of that. It'll be little minor things that you'll always be working on. But the lesson of the days of unleavened bread is in step one in the walk that Paul is speaking about, or the first step in a race, is lose that weight. Now, we've done that. Hopefully, we've done our part, but it never stops. Even through the rest of the year, we continue on it. Remember, putting weight off is a good thing for a runner. I hate running right now. I really hate to physically run. But I love the Christian race. I love that we're all engaged in it together and glad to be in the church of God, where that race can be a part of our lives. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and once again look at point number two while we're engaged in this race. Focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There are many areas that we could concentrate on within this particular verse by itself. What I'd like to concentrate on is the fact that Jesus Christ has sat at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. Remember earlier I said that Acts 1 and Mark 16 show the same scene, Jesus ascending to the heavens. Mark includes something that's not registered in the book of Acts, and that is that when he ascended, he sat at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand of God is used figuratively in the scripture many times. In the Old Testament, the phrase is used to refer to the coming Messiah, such as in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110, I'll cite it. You can jot it down. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In fact, I think it was, let's see, where did I put that down? I think it is 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times, I'm not going to read all of them, but 12 times in the New Testament it mentions that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand on God's throne. And I'll explain a little bit more. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, I've selected several passages of the 12 times when it mentions the right hand throne of God and Jesus Christ sitting there in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:20, I picked out several to show you several different aspects of why that is an important issue. Jesus Christ and focusing on Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." That is the stature of the individual that we look to, the stature of the one who has set the example for all of us. Remember, at the Passover supper, Jesus Christ said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," and now he is seated at the right hand of God. Our focus always has to be on Jesus Christ. He always has to be our focal point. He is our Savior. We've been through all of that during the Passover. Romans 8 and verse 34. These are just some passages that elaborate a little bit more on what it means for Jesus Christ to be sitting now at the right hand of God's throne. Romans 8 and verse 34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That's one of the ways that you can focus on Jesus Christ, his intercessory power on your behalf at any time that you want. Anytime. It's always available. Jesus Christ, our intercessor. the go-between. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, show us that he's there day and night interceding on behalf of the saints. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Well, we've read Mark 16 and verse 19. How about this? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. The scripture that I like to point out means that there will never have to be any more sacrifices again. Ever. There's the argument that, oh, well, there will be sacrifices in the millennium. You know, maybe a debatable point. It's not a point of salvation. I kind of doubt it. I don't know what lesson that's going to teach people when you have thousands upon thousands of the family of God around to help teach lessons. So I dispute that. I heard that recently in a sermon. And I've never bought into that. When you read this scripture, we can debate it. We don't have to argue. Just don't think it's going to happen. Just don't think it's going to happen. I think the passages that indicate that, or people think indicate that, there will be physical sacrifices. The sacrifice is the praise of our lips. We don't need animal sacrifices. But when Christ had offered for all time, forever, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You know, we have urgency regarding the plan of God and wanting things to finish out, and we pray thy kingdom come. Nobody has as great an urgency for the coming kingdom of God as Jesus Christ, and to defeat all the enemies of God and truth and justice and the things that God has set in motion, and to finally make things right and to restore everything. They have a greater urgency than any of us. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Just as first chapter of Hebrews explains that Jesus Christ is much higher than the angels. Everything is under his dominion. The Father has given everything under his hand. So the right hand of God is not only a reference to the proximity of the God family to one another, but it is a position of power above all powers. It is equal to the Father. And that's what it meant in ancient times. That's what it's always meant. Somebody was seated at somebody's right hand. It was considered a position of equal authority. Jesus the Messiah now exists at the right hand of God, perfectly reigning with God the Father. Together, co-equals. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 and 4, and finishing up this particular point of focusing on Jesus. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. So consider it and think about it in the race that you're running as a Christian. Consider what Jesus Christ, examine it and think about it and wonder about it. And what he did for all of us. When I was a little kid, maybe third or fourth grade, I think I've mentioned times before, I was interested in biographies that have little biographies written for the age level of third and fourth and fifth graders. And that's what I'd check out every time at library. You know, I'd devour those biographies of famous people, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. You know, in that time, all of the sports stars that they had written about then were people from the 30s and the 40s and so on and so forth. Those are the people whose records had been, their lives had been complete in sports. And I picked up one day, and they're all written in a, by a, they were a grouping. And I remember I can see them in the library so well in elementary school. All these biographies, they're all together of famous people. And I remember picking one up of a famous distance runner, American distance runner by the name of Glenn Cunningham. Glenn Cunningham was, if memory serves me better, serves me well, he was a distance runner in the United States of the 30s and the 40s. But he had had a tragic accident in his young life as a young boy. Most of the muscle and bones were burned off one of his legs in a shocking, horrible house fire. And he was not expected to ever even walk again. So much of his legs had been destroyed by fire. But through just sheer determination, grit, probably some good medical care, he lay in a hospital for weeks and weeks. They didn't think he'd walk again, but he did. And he determined to himself that he would run. And not only did he learn to run again, he became one of the most famous distance runners of his era, overcoming incredible handicaps. And the impression that made on my young mind was, you can do it. You can do it. If you put your mind to it, you can do it. You may be limited in certain ways, and there was probably some difficulty in his gait, and maybe all his muscles didn't come back the way they were. But when you consider Jesus Christ and all that he went through, and you're not going to be expected to go through all of that, you should say, I can do it. You can do it with God's help. I can do it. Those are the reasons those examples are there for us, that Jesus Christ's example is there for us to consider, to think about, and to reflect, and to be inspired and say, I can do it. You can do it. Everybody can do it with God's help, and especially in consideration of those mentioned in Hebrews 11 as well. They're there too. Those are the Glenn Cunninghams and the inspiring sports stories of that day. People come from humble beginnings. They overcome all odds. They do things that, you know, are a puzzle to mankind. Someday I'm convinced that you will be a puzzle to people and they'll say, he can do it, I can do it. You'll be inspiring. Point number three. This covers verses 5 through 11. Correction is a vital part of the Christian life. Correction. Correction is a vital part of the Christian life. I'm going to read verses 5 through 12 from a thought-for-thought, not word-for-word translation called The Message. I wouldn't recommend it for general Bible study, honestly. I wouldn't recommend a lot of the modern transliterations for Bible study, but just in terms of the modern language, it may not be 100% accurate, okay? But you read along with your version, whatever you have in your laps, while I begin with verse 5. And you'll see similarities. Maybe it'll make a little bit more plain the point that we are supposed to receive as individuals, as Christians. Or have you forgotten how good parents treat children, and that God regards you as his children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline. Don't be crushed by it either. It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. Now, we've had people drop out. You've seen people drop out. This is a race. You get to the point in a marathon to where the mind just says, I can't do this anymore. The people that have really trained, the people who have really, you know, to bring the analogy back to what we can understand. People that are close to God have that same temptation, but they reject it. You put in the time, you put in the effort, you train hard as a marathoner. It's 16 or 17 miles. You're still going to get that temptation. You're going to hit the wall. That's what they call it. But if you've trained, you push through that wall. That's a physical thing. We're not going to start all training for marathons just so that we can really understand it. You don't need that. But people in the Christian race that you have known and I have known have hit a wall. Sometimes they say, okay, it may be a number of things. It may be one of the things that are coming up in this step-by-step process. Maybe one of those things that causes them to drop out. But if you train properly now, I guarantee you, you won't drop out. You'll hit the wall, and you'll push through the wall with flying colors as a Christian, getting that imperishable wreath, not the laurel wreath. All right, continuing. It's the child that he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. The trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. The normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us, so why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. Later, of course, it pays off handsomely, for it's the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. You can only run the race if you're training. And there's the old saying, right? No pain, no gain. It's trite but true. You know, I did run long-distance races. It's arduous. Many years ago. Not now. Don't want to run now. But you can do it. Now, I've never trained for a marathon. I really don't think that's good for your body, so I'm not really interested in that. I'm not interested in running 2 miles again or a cross-country race. But I can tell you this, that the analogy holds true. You train, you push yourself in your training, you try to excel, you try to overtrain if you can. And when you get to the wall or the times when you feel like you want to quit and it's easy to quit and it just feels like, okay, this is not as great as I thought it was, but you'll push through it if you do the right thing. Point number four, let's begin in verse 12. Point number four, provide assistance for others in the race to the kingdom. Provide assistance for others in the race to the kingdom. Verse 12 says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The Good News translation of Isaiah 35 and verse 3, from which this passage is taken, says, give strength to hands that are tired and to knees that tremble with weakness. Tell everyone who is discouraged, be strong and don't be afraid. God is coming to your rescue, coming to punish your enemies. Yes, you do have a responsibility to your fellow man. And on the pathway to the kingdom of God, sometimes you're going to have an opportunity to clear away obstacles, clear away things out of the path so that they can also run. That may be giving a helping hand. That may be giving an encouraging word. This is a kingdom message. It outlines a responsibility that Christians have to one another. Be on the lookout to help others on this marathon race of Christianity. That's your duty. No matter how long or how little you've been in the Church of God, keep an eye open for those that you can help on the race for the kingdom. Point number five, live your life as if you're in the kingdom now. The kingdom of God. We know what it is. We've been called to that kingdom. Imagine yourself now in that kingdom of God, just as a normal human being. Maybe you want to envision yourself as part of the family of God, spirit, eternal, whatever. However you envision that, or you can envision that, live your life as if you're in the kingdom now. That's what the intent of verse 14 is. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Live the kingdom of God now in your life. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Live by Matthew 5. Live by Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Live those precepts. This outlines a responsibility that we have to pursue peace, whether it's in the church of God. Sometimes it's a challenge. Hold your place here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Some of you will be going back to work a couple days, but all of us will be returning to our normal routine, whatever that is. Strive with every fiber of your being to live the kingdom now in your life, no matter how hard or difficult. You go into the office, or you consult with a customer, or you are talking to your neighbor. You are God's official representative to them, and it is your responsibility to reflect that kingdom now. No matter how insignificant you think you are, to your spouse, to your neighbor, to your children, it is your job to live the kingdom of God now. Live like you're in the kingdom right now. There's a guideline here for us, and we are challenged on this every day. Point number six. Let's read in verse 15. I think I got this from another modern. No, I didn't read this. I'm going to read this from the New King James. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Continue to examine. Days of unleavened bread are over, but continue to examine. Whenever you begin to get upset, as I'm sure we do from time to time, over anything external, anything, in the church, out of the church, you know, you realize, man, my attitude's not so good right now. I'm not thinking properly. Revert back to this default. Revert back to the default of self-examination. There are things that harm you. There are things that cause you problems that are external. Automatically revert back to self-examination. That's the thing that Esau never did. There's never any record of Esau looking at himself and saying, hey, did I do anything wrong in this thing? We know that he didn't regard his birthright appropriately. God wasn't going to give him the birthright. He was going to give it to Jacob anyway. That's very apparent. There were certain tendencies that Jacob had that were very valued, highly valued, being an overcomer, had this determination, this will, this ingenuity that he had, this incredible... Yeah, he was a schemer. He was a liar. He was a cheat, thief. Esau did not react in the appropriate way. Felt sorry for himself, got angry at his brother. If he had had at each step of the way in his life and the challenges that were presented to him, if he had reverted back to examining himself, saying, where could I be at fault here? What can I learn from this lesson? Maybe I'm not at fault, but what can I learn from this whole situation? Instead, he felt sorry for himself, and he felt angry, and he felt cheated, and he got a chip on his shoulder. And instead of that chip on his shoulder, like with some people, driving them on to excellence, it drove him to hatred and anger. And it just seems to have been a part of his DNA after that point. It has become the DNA, I use that term loosely, in his descendants as well throughout history. It's always been there, that anger and that animosity. You know, the world has treated me bad. I'm going to get back at it. Whenever you get to the point, and believe me, if it hasn't happened to you, even in the church, that there has been a spark of a problem that could cause a root of bitterness, you can bet it's going to happen. And it's how you react to it that is going to be most important. Because, you know what? We've all been wronged. All of us have been. I don't think you're the only one that's ever had a situation that has gone against you. We've all had that. But you are, you know, what does the song say? You are Christ's ambassadors. And your job is to represent the kingdom of God, to slough it off and react appropriately. Now, he wouldn't have gotten the birthright blessings, Esau wouldn't have. They wouldn't have gone through his descendants, but he'd have had a much better life if he had reacted differently. It's all in your power. Now, you know, I guess we can cut him some slack. He didn't have all the kinds of education that we have now. He didn't have all the kinds of, you know, opportunity to learn by others' examples maybe, but we do. So don't ever let a root of bitterness drive you away from your inheritance. That's what happened to him, unfortunately. So continue to examine. And point number 7. You made it this far? Congratulations, you have arrived at New Jerusalem. Verses 18 through 28 speak about the New Jerusalem. Let's read these verses. Not a physical place. As the author explains, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched or burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. Looking back to Exodus 20, the people being spoken to by God. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Totally different place. Totally different situation. That's not you. They arrived there at Pentecost. They were there. God was going to give them the Ten Commandments and the law of God. But they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Nope, not a physical place, not a destination. This is a journey. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. It's you. You've arrived. You've arrived at the temple of God. That's what it's speaking about. New Jerusalem, the temple of God, they're all synonyms that mean the same thing. And it meant that it brings that out in verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. You know that your name is now registered in heaven. And It's like being in a bridal registry on the internet. And God is going to grant you exactly what you desire. Part of that bridal registry is eternal life. To God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then, Exodus 20, shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. Yes, all the physical is going to be removed. It's all going to be gone. And all the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that is holy, righteous, godly character. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That is the kingdom that you have been called to. Congratulations, you've arrived. Point number 7. Colossians, and if you think that I'm wrong in that, if you doubt me, turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Because yes, indeed, you have arrived at that particular place. Colossians 1 and verse 3. The calling and the choosing of God involves your placement into the kingdom of God now as if it were a fait accompli, as if it were a sure thing. The only thing that remains is you fulfilling these 7 steps, going on to perfection, as Hebrews 6 says. That's all that remains. You've already arrived. You've already been there. You are already at that place, that destination. You are already in the New Jerusalem. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. You've been transported. You've been placed there. That's where you are. So lose the weight of sin, brethren, so you can run more effectively. Focus on Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and all that he has done. Accept correction. Provide help to others. Live in the kingdom now. Continue to examine yourself and realize that you are in the kingdom of God now. After the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the Church of God must continue on a path towards that kingdom. Use Hebrews 12 as your guide. Our lives are a walk, a run, a race, a marathon, whatever analogy works for you. Use them all. They'll all work fine. But take the critical steps of Hebrews 12 that are so integral in our spiritual development.